In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. All right, kids have a good time. Learn lots of good stuff.
The Lord's Prayer.
Ah, very good. Thank you to those who brought refreshments. Kringle all the way from Wisconsin. And some egg bites from Jacksonville. Feel free to get up and move around if you need to, as your body demands and permits. We are continuing in the daily Bible reading now in Leviticus, and we talked a little bit about that last time, sort of the trying to read through some of that. I do think that some of these books require us to apply Luther's principle of, you know, if you read it and you don't get it, just give glory to God and move on. And some of that stuff, you know, you have to kind of do that. We remember that it's all of the ceremonial laws fulfilled in Christ and no longer in that sense applies to us. But the underlying moral law does still apply. And so even if we don't, you know, the usual example is stone homosexuals anymore, homosexuality is still wrong. And the cross-dressing and the tattooing is debated, but boy, it seems like it would be a good thing maybe to try to avoid some of the way you see it lived out in society today. Any other comments, questions on the daily Bible reading? Everybody's on this side of the room today.
I tried.
Yeah, I appreciate that. Talitha, thank you. I'm not sure. I don't know where Jeremy is. Me, yeah. I'll lean on my left foot just to try to offset it. Yeah, Pete is probably home with the Queen of Sheba,
right.
And Ellen is in Houston, and don't know where everybody else is. Anyway, glad that Charles is online, and somebody else who I can't quite read. Jeremy's online, and Marcus is online. So glad that those people are all there, and we're going to be on page 232 of the handout. Anybody need 232? I have just a couple copies of it.
How about 332?
Oh, I'm sorry, 332. Thank you. No, I have copies. So, and then we will get to 333. So I will give you that while we're in the handing out the handout mode. You have it, Pastor Adler?
Thank you.
All right. You're welcome. It's hard to share across the table.
I was thinking about taking my dad out, but...
Well, he might show up eventually. I don't want to get too bogged down in it, but I did just want to mention some of you may have seen the same story that I did. This woman who claims she died on the operating table and went to heaven, and God gave her a choice whether or not she was going to come back to earth, and she chose to come back to earth. So, It's always interesting when people think that that's what's happened. I don't reject them out of hand unless the story goes something to the effect of, well, God said we made a mistake, because then you know that they've gone into the crazy land. God isn't making mistakes, so that's got to be of the devil if that's what you experienced.
You're not supposed to be here.
Yeah, can you go back, please? Yeah. But even the choice, as I was saying a couple times to different people this week, to depart and be with Christ is far better, St. Paul says. So, if you're given the choice, that sounds like a good choice. But until the Lord decides that that's where we need to be, we are where we are. And so that's where we remain. We don't try to take things into our own hands. All right, so on to... I'm sorry?
I've always wondered about Lazarus, if he was disappointed when he came back.
Yes. Well, and...
If, when I die, don't pray me back.
You heard that, Peggy. Yeah. He was gone.
He stinketh by now.
Yeah, Lord, he stinketh, right? Was the King James, or the ESV? I think says, "Lord, there will be an odor, or something like that." He was gone a couple days, right? 3 days.
Four.
Yeah, part onto the fourth day, or however you want to render that time, and the son of the widow of Nain. If they got the bodies in the ground within a day, he would have been relatively, I was going to use the word fresh, but that doesn't seem right. He would have been relatively recent. And likewise, Jairus's daughter, she would have just died probably. And you get the same idea with the Old Testament, the son of the Shunammite woman and the others, the widow of Zarephath, is who I was really thinking of. Lazarus would have had longer to have been up there. And we've talked before, I think, about the... What was that like? I mean... you're there and then you're told to go back, and we're not given any indication in Holy Scripture that he ever said anything about, that. And then when the Jews plotted to kill him because people were coming to faith because he had died and was raised, you wonder if he... Hey, that'd be okay if the Jews killed me, I get to go back sooner rather than later. Yeah.
Well, any kind of miraculous healing or resurrection is still just a band-aid.
Right. Yeah, we used to teach the kids in New Testament class the term revivification, right? To distinguish those temporary resurrections from the resurrection. And so, yeah, you're brought back to life, you're revivified for a short period of time, but eventually you're going to die again, right? And even today, with the transfiguration of our Lord and the presence of Moses and Elijah, Elijah went up to heaven in a, whirlwind chariot of fire, however you want to think of that. And so he's alive in his body. And Moses, who Scripture says was dead, died. And then yet there's apocryphal accounts of Moses is being translated into heaven, assumed into heaven. And those apocryphal accounts are given some credence or at least reference by the New Testament. And so when Moses shows up at the Transfiguration, what's he? You know, some of the older theologians would say he was a soul given a temporary body so that he could show up at the Transfiguration. You know, that's an explanation. I suppose you're arguing from silence in some ways, and so that explanation is as good as any. The example that's used alongside of that are the angels, right? The angels come down and they appear as men. Well, they appear as men. It doesn't say that they're given a temporary body, because, of course, the angels are spiritual beings different from the soul of Moses. And so while you might use that as an example, I'm not sure that it's a apt example, because you're dealing with two different kinds of beings there. Maybe Moses is Moses. If you don't believe Moses died, well, then Moses is in his body. He was bodily assumed, like the Roman Catholics teach about the Virgin Mary in some cases. If you think he died and then he was translated later, like his body went up later, that's also like some of the Roman Catholics teach about Mary, that she died first and then was bodily assumed. The disciples know who they are, because today we hear Peter say, "Let me make three tents or tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." So it isn't just that the Holy Spirit inspires them after the fact to know who these two men are. Peter seems to know in the course of the event who these two men are. And, you know, I will often joke, it's not like Moses has got a name tag on that says, "Hello, my name's Moses," right? But it is possible that the scripture says they're conversing with Jesus, right? And so it's possible that you can tell from the conversation who they are. We do this, right? We see somebody we don't know. I mean, we know them, but we can't remember their name or something, right? And so over the course of the conversation, maybe somebody uses their name. "Oh, yeah, that's who that is," right? And so then we remember their name. So it's possible that the disciples are listening to this conversation that Jesus is having with Moses and Elijah, and Jesus maybe refers to them, "Well, you know Moses," or "you know Elijah," and then, "Oh, that's who that is." St. Luke tells us that they were talking about Jesus's exodus. The ESV, I think, translates it departure, that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem with his death and resurrection. But exodus is really a better word. It's the Greek word. And it has to do with the deliverance that Jesus is going to accomplish, that was like unto the deliverance that Moses accomplished in the Old Testament, right? So again, you can see where if they're talking about Jesus's exodus, it might come up who Moses and Elijah are in the course of the conversation. The theologians will say, "Well, we will know each other in heaven because the disciples know who Moses and Elijah are." Well, I think we're going to know each other in heaven, but I don't think that the argument from the disciples knowing who Moses and Elijah are is a very convincing one of that. Because Moses, the disciples are still on earth, for one thing. And, you know, in the case of Moses and Elijah, you don't know exactly how they know who they are. So they appear, St. Luke says, they appear in glory with Jesus. Now, watch your hymns today, because one of them says that Jesus alone stands in glory. And I flagged that for the hymn committee and said, you know, St. Luke's account says that Moses and Elijah are in glory. Well, it's reflected glory, or, oh, it's they're sitting and they're not standing, or, oh, it's poetic license. Well, okay, you know, but they are in some degree of glory in a way that Peter, James, and John presumably are not. And, you know, that doesn't seem to conceal who they are, just as Jesus, when he was resurrected, still looked like Jesus enough that the disciples and Mary, 300, 500, whatever it is that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, it isn't just the disciples and Mary, but even on the day of the resurrection, Mary eventually figures out who Jesus is, and so do the disciples when they see him, even if at first, in some cases, they're kept from recognizing him. So the resurrection, or in Jesus's case, the resurrection and that glory does not conceal who he is. Elijah wouldn't have needed to have been resurrected. Moses, I suppose, could have been resurrected, you know. So I'm just rambling here a little bit about the transfiguration, kind of out of that discussion we were having. Somebody stop me, please.
It's a God thing.
Yeah.
I realize that, you know, powerful statements about Moses' assumption into heaven, it doesn't square with Deuteronomy.
No, I agree.
It says he died.
Right.
And he was buried. Why would you say someone was buried if they were assumed into heaven?
Well, if they were assumed into heaven before they were buried, you wouldn't say that they were buried. Yes. But if it's the case that he was died and was buried, and then, you know, the devil or people are looking for Moses' body or whatever, it's not... It's an argument from silence. It's not completely out of the question that his body might not have been assumed after the fact. Yeah. Yeah.
The body could have just been reflections of light. We know there's a lot of light things happening. It talks about Jesus is shining like the sun. I mean, it could have not been a physical body. It could have been, I mean, all visual representation is just reflections of light. God reflecting light to show a body that's not physical.
Yeah. In the case of Moses, I suppose, yes, right?
Right.
And then it could be that also in the case of Elijah, that it was some sort of an appearance. Jesus, when they're coming down the mountain, and it open to Matthew if you want. I mean, Matthew's account is the one that we'll hear today. When they're coming down the mountain, this is Matthew 17. When they're coming down the mountain, in verse 9, Jesus says to them, "Tell no one the vision." Well, I mean, we think that, right? Like, we think I'm standing here and all at once I have a vision of something. And the vision, as we use that word, would make it sound like it wasn't there, right? I just had a vision of Carl and Gail getting out of their truck. Well, they were getting out of their truck, right? I mean, I had a vision of it because I saw them getting out of their truck. So, every other indication, well, I say that, verse 3, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah. That can be translated sort of with the force Moses and Elijah were caused to be seen by them. Which again, kind of is in the could go either way territory, right? Peter wants to make tents for them. And he could be deceived into thinking that they're really there, right? Because you don't make tents for ghosts, phantoms, people who aren't there. I see Carl walking in, but I'm not going to make a tent for him if I think he's just not really there. So,
a pigment to
my imagination. Yeah.
I mean, obviously, it doesn't. God did it, right? But if you're trying to science it,
well, and
it could be the reflection of light. That's the only, unless we're touching it, that's the it would look like anything else we could see.
They're talking, so it's got to be more than reflected light.
Right.
Yeah.
I'm saying, in order to have like a physical body, which I guess then you get into, well, how do they have vocal cords or
right.
whatever? So I guess it just depends.
The voice from the cloud, the voice of the Father seems to be coming, you know, from heaven.
It's just trying to, like, divide it between souls. What's the soul and what's the...
Right.
Do you need a physical body for? So, I mean, he did it one way or another, but...
Yeah.
There's no... I mean, as far as the visuals...
Yeah, the usual understanding is that they were there. Right. I agree with you that it's not completely out of the question that they were seen and heard and not there in the same way that Jesus was there, because he came up the mountain with him, with them, and is still there. Right. And then Moses and Elijah, by the end of it, verse 8, you know, they lift up their eyes and they see only Jesus. Moses and Elijah are no longer there. And presumably Jesus has reverted to his normal appearance without any lingering light reflected off his face or anything like that. Or his clothes, you know, smelling like they were burned when his glory shone through them or something. And again, we think about the angels, the ones who appeared to Abraham right before they went to Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham makes food for them, and they eat it. Presumably, right? And then you have an angel who appears to Samson's parents, and they give him food, but he burns it. He causes fire to consume it. You know, and you want to say, well, the angels can't eat it, but yet they do in other places. So you can't, there's no consistency there. And so... You know, can a spirit being talk? Well, the angels do, but they're spirit beings. Moses is a soul, you know, disembodied or given a temporary body or whatever, as we think here. They try to, there's lots of interpretations about what it means that Moses and Elijah are there. Why Moses and Elijah, and why the two of them, law and the prophets, two witnesses, you know, the former deliverer, instigator of the old covenant, you know, and then the forerunner of the Messiah. I mean, there's all sorts of explanations are given. It is interesting in verse 10 that the disciples are confused about it too. Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Because they just saw Elijah. And Jesus' answer in verse 12, this is Matthew 17 is where we are. I tell you, Elijah has already come. He's not talking about Elijah there. He's talking about who?
John
the Baptizer, right. And they did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And then St. Matthew says, then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So, you know, what the disciples were thinking, what Peter, James, and John were thinking about Elijah, if they recognized him as Elijah, why did Elijah have to come first or whatever? Mark's account, which is Peter's perhaps recollections, more of an eyewitness account from Peter, talks about not knowing what he was saying, you know, maybe not knowing much less what he was thinking. Matthew, of course, is inspired to report this for us, but wasn't there. Neither was Luke, for that matter. So in that sense, if any of the three accounts should maybe have some priority over the others, and I'm not saying that they should, but you might be inclined to give Mark's account, at least, of the transfiguration that. And then, of course, we hear in the epistle reading Peter's reflection on it years later, and his sort of confirming, he describes the transfiguration as confirming the prophetic word and making the prophetic word more certain. And whether or not that has something to do with the appearance of Moses and Elijah, you just don't know. To what extent? Yes.
It would be outside the realm of the power of God Almighty to have Moses in heaven.
Right. I mean, God can certainly do whatever he wants, right? Yeah. And I think what Pastor Adler was saying, and of course Pastor Adler can say what he was saying, but I certainly don't need to speak for him. But certainly we have to take Deuteronomy seriously. And so he died and he was buried. Yes. And then beyond that, you know, it's an argument from silence, although it isn't really silence when you have some inspired and inerrant evidence in the New Testament to these apocryphal works that talk about the assumption, you know. I suppose we're in a similar territory here as we are with Samuel, who dies, and then Saul has the witch at Endor conjure him up, apparently, or not, apparently. Somebody comes up who appears to be Samuel and says something consistent with what Samuel would say, right? And there's all sorts of debate about whether or not that Samuel, you think it's Samuel?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I just take it as
the Yeah. Yeah, well, right. God can certainly do that, right? And the account of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke And I call it the account, I mean, because people will call it a parable. It's not identified as a parable. If the rich man is in the torment of hell and Lazarus is in Abram's bosom in heaven, contrary to my Baptist friend who thinks that Abram's bosom is someplace other than heaven, Abraham says to the rich man that Lazarus can't go to hell to cool his tongue, and then the rich man asks that Lazarus would go to his father's house, to the rich man's house, father's house. Abraham's answer to that is no, but it's not because he can't, right? So somebody from heaven can, presumably, still somewhat an argument from silence, return to earth, right? And we see that with the other Lazarus, John's account in chapter 11, which we'll hear here in a couple of weeks, and Mary Martha's brother, Lazarus. That Lazarus clearly comes back, as do others that we mentioned at the beginning of this discussion. So, yeah, God can certainly do, Charles, what he wants. And I don't have a problem with it being Moses in his body just simply on that basis, right? Without even trying to explain, well, he's assumed into heaven bodily and you know, brought back or whatever. You'll notice in the sermon, at least this morning, that I mention Moses and Elijah, but don't get into any of this detail about how or why they're there. Yes.
When Jesus died, the tombs were open, the dead was resurrected, and after he was resurrected, they went into Jerusalem, bodily, and spoke to the people there.
Yeah.
I mean, there's other accounts of God doing things. God does what God does.
Yeah. Well, yeah, it doesn't say that they went into Jerusalem. It says that they went into the holy city. Because, well, as I think anybody would take it as a straightforward reading, the reason I say that is just because some commentators will say that that's a figurative going into Jerusalem of the heavenly Jerusalem, that holy city. Well, okay, so now we've jumped to Matthew 27, verse 52. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Saints, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Again, if you're limiting the appearance to the heavenly Jerusalem, and I'm not saying I am, but if you are, the many can be in the holy city, right? I mean, it doesn't have to be in Jerusalem. It is an enigmatic, riddle-like passage, and I did preach on it a number of years ago because it's unique to Matthew's account. And so I was doing a series of midweek Lenten sermon series on unique contributions to the Passion narrative of Matthew, and this was one of the ones that we talked about. Yes. So Luke.
The rich man is talking to Abraham on either side of the chasm.
Yes. Well, yeah, again, if you take that as a literal account, it would appear to be possible, or it at least was possible in that case, right? I mean, yeah. Those who want to take that as a story, then you can't make it the seed of doctrine, right? To say that this is exactly how it is. But if it's a literal account, then yeah, you could say that that's how it is. Yeah. Anything else anybody wants to do with that? Okay. All right. So Romans chapter 16, which is where we were. What?
I cracked the whip. Romans.
whether Jeremy's here or not. He's gone now. He was online. Yeah, he said, they're never going to get to Romans. I'm getting off. All right. 17 and 18 is where we are in chapter 16. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. So last time we had gotten through most of verse 17. We're about a third of the way down on page 332 with the phrase, avoid them. The Greek text has a conjunction that is usually translated as and, which the ESV does not translate without the D in this case. That's lovely. Let's not even get a sentence in without a typo. Admittedly, the thought of the appeal or encouragement is completed with the infinitive translated to watch out for. But in some sense, the two actions are connected in that those who cause divisions and create obstacles must first be identified and then be avoided. So it's sort of a two-step process. Identify who they are and then avoid them. So the appeal, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for them and to avoid them. It's not a compound. It's not two infinitives. I appeal to you to watch out for them and to avoid them. The avoid them is not in the same construction as the I appeal to you to watch out for them. But the sense is certainly, I would say, the same, right? I appeal to you to watch out for them and avoid them, right? In that sense, there it's sort of the same thought. The present tense imperative command translated avoid by its tense, present tense, refers to repeated or continued action, and at its root suggests more than a simple shunning or avoiding, but also a declining that would mean not having communion fellowship, that is, not sharing the Lord's Supper. The Greek word is a compound of the words for out of, from, and lay oneself. That laying oneself, the latter of which word, is part of the arguably opposite word for reclining, used in reference to reclining at a table as in communion fellowship. So instead of reclining with those with whom you're about to have the Lord's Supper, greet them with a kiss of peace, now partake of the Lord's Supper. When you identify somebody who causes divisions and creates obstacles, decline, lay yourself away from them, shun them, avoid them, right? So avoid them is not bad in the sense of communicating in English this idea of avoiding them. But the Greek sense is deeper than that. It tells you in the word itself, arguably, what kind of avoiding of them you're supposed to do. It isn't like, you know, if you're standing in line at Walmart, make sure you use a different checkout lane or something like that, right? You could avoid them that way, but that's not really what it's talking about. It's talking about the issue of communion fellowship.
And this goes to, speaks to close communion.
Yes. Exactly.
Exactly what it is.
Yes. So Conferrors Franzmann, who talks about exclusion from communion and likens it, should be, to the anathema of 1 Corinthians 16:22. And we might also, we might mention also the anathemas in Galatians and the excommunication of 1 Corinthians 5. Those anathemas are sort of damnation statements, right? Let them be accursed. And you remember that in Galatians, Paul says, you know, if we or an angel from heaven were to teach you or try to teach you a different gospel, let them be accursed. Damn them, separate yourself from them. The Jews had this anathema sort of practice in the synagogue. So this isn't something new to the Jews, right? That there would be this separation and a way of expressing that separation liturgically. But that's exactly the sort of thing Paul's talking about here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then I say here, not to mention Matthew 7, 6's statement about not giving dogs what is holy or casting pearls before swine. All, obviously, with repentance and restoration as ultimate goals. So, you know, excommunication is always with the goal that someone would repent and be restored to communion fellowship. And as Dr. Grothy notes, we pray for those who persecute us and love our enemies. This doesn't give us license to abuse them or hate them or anything like that. Them, avoid them, simply refers back to those just described somewhat at length. That is, the ones making or doing the divisions and obstacles, who are further described in what follows. We should readily grant that we cannot absolutely avoid false teachers without withdrawing from the world, which is not what St. Paul suggests. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, as in Galatians, believers are to reject any false teachings and refuse to associate with those who advocate them. Some have applied this to any and every different teaching, but here it refers specifically to issues that strike at the heart of the gospel. And again, no basis is given for that limiting statement by the Lutheran Study Bible, especially misleading, since false teaching and practice on seeming peripheral aspects of the faith can and do, I should pick a verb, affect or cut, I would say cut, to the central teaching of salvation by grace through faith. So the Lutheran Study Bible here says, you know, some teachings don't really matter, and so that's okay. You can still have communion fellowship with people, you know, who's maybe don't agree on everything, right? Well, it depends on what you mean by everything. You know, somebody wants to use purple pyramids in Advent, and somebody else wants to use blue pyramids in Advent. Well, that doesn't really matter, right? At least you're using pyramids. Either color is acceptable. But somebody wants to, you know, use grape juice in communion versus, you know, wine. Or somebody wants to say that, you know, original sin doesn't completely corrupt the human nature, and somebody else says it does. Those are not peripheral aspects of the faith. If original sin doesn't completely corrupt human nature, then justification by faith is not what we understand justification by faith to be on the basis of Holy Scripture. And so it isn't a peripheral aspect. It is right at the central teaching of salvation by grace through faith. Dr. Grothy quotes Martin Franzmann saying that there is nothing in the context to restrict the meaning to a particular teaching or doctrine. So it's broad. And so the Lutheran Study Bible is just, I don't know what, when it says what it says. I mean, I think you can rightly understand it and more charitably interpret it. But I think what they say can also be used there to excuse a lot of things that you don't want to excuse. Communion fellowship, fellowship in the church, is agreement, the Book of Concord says, in the gospel and all its articles. Not some. Not 4 points that you put on a PowerPoint slide or on a communion card or in the bulletin. So when the Lutheran Study Bible here says this, I'm sorry, Don? The note from the Lutheran Study Bible? It says what it says. I'm quoting it for you. Yeah. As in Galatians, believers are to reject any false teachings and refuse to associate those with who advocate them. So that's a good thing. Any false teaching, right? Some have applied this to any. Well, you just said any, right? Any and every different teaching. But here, presumably in Romans, it refers specifically to issues that strike at the heart of the gospel. That's not what Paul says.
I think they're distinguishing between false teachings and different teachings. What does that mean?
Are you asking me that rhetorically?
No, it says some have applied this to any and every different teaching. Somehow as to be different from false teachings.
Well, I mean, I gave you an example.
Right.
You know.
I like violet on Ash Wednesday, not black.
Yeah.
That's a different teaching, right?
Yeah, presumably there's a reason for that, right? Why you like violet. I might like white on Maundy Thursday, except our white has Alleluia written across it, which we don't use during Lent, right? And there's nothing wrong with using purple on Ash Wednesday. I mean, on Maundy Thursday, which we will do and continue to do. So those are not wrong teachings, right?
But they're different.
But they are different, yeah.
Well, the note in the Lutheran Study Bible, like right below that, refers you back to Romans 14, where it talks about the weak brother versus the... And maybe the different teaching is...
Well, or the different teaching back in 14 is this issue of meats and vegetables, right?
Right.
And so, you know, the other commentators say that is not what's going on here in 16, right? So, I mean, again, I think for the Lutheran Study Bible to refer you back to that is to suggest something about who those people are, you know. And we get, like I say, we do get some additional characterization of them here in what follows in verse 18. Not that that helps you necessarily with the divisions and obstacles. Yeah, okay. We might discuss the extent to which the false teachings can be distinguished from the false teachers. Do you guys, Carl and Gail, do you have 333?
Nope.
Okay. Do you want it, Remo?
Sure.
All right, so we might discuss the extent to which the false teachings can be distinguished from the false teachers, if they can be distinguished at all. Dr. Grothy, for example, refers to distinguishing between the issues where truth rules and the people where love rules, he says. With all due respect to Dr. Grothy, yes. He was my seminary president. He was my advisor on my master's thesis. and I have a great deal of respect for him. But on this point, I think he's mistaken. Paul does not say, watch out for those who... He does not say, watch out for the divisions. He says, watch out for those who cause the divisions. And when he says, avoid them, he is not saying avoid the false teachings. He is saying avoid the people, right? We are generally very careful when we talk about false teaching, right? Just because somebody is Roman Catholic doesn't mean that they're necessarily guilty of, you know, every single false belief and practice associated with the Roman Catholic Church. We don't know what's in their heart. God knows what's in their heart. He's the one who judges. We can only go off of their public confession of faith, which certainly would seem to make them guilty of all of the false teaching and practice of the Roman Catholic Church. But we condemn the false teaching. We do not condemn the individual. But that also is not to say that we should commune the individual. Because they confess the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church by their membership in the Roman Catholic Church, we should not commune them. But that doesn't mean we say necessarily that they're going to hell. I will usually qualify that. If that person is consistent with their confession of faith, which is false, then presumably they would go to hell, right? Which isn't to say that they're going to hell. It's just to say, you know, teaching of the Roman Catholic Church would not appear to be salvific. So this family friend of ours, I grew up calling her Aunt Mary. Her name's Mary. And they were close enough to our family that we called them aunt and uncle as we were kids. She's a good Roman Catholic. And I said to Mom a number of years ago after we had visited her, don't you think that deep down inside, Aunt Mary really believes that she's saved only because of Jesus? And my mother said, no, I think deep down inside she trusts in Mary and the saints to save her. Well, she certainly prays to Mary and the saints. She prays to her now deceased husband and, you know, all these sorts of things. So I'm sure Mom's probably right. I just... You know, I was trying to be charitable. She carries a little vial of Uncle Nate around with her in her purse.
What?
Uncle Nate. He was cremated. So, yeah. And she'll put him out on the table. Like, you know, Nate's joining us for breakfast. You know, so don't confuse him with the pepper shaker.
You are being charitable.
Yeah. When she came to my father's funeral, we had her stay with this other friend of my parents who is strongly Roman Catholic, because we thought, well, you know, they'll bond on their Roman Catholicism. And Ursula, the friend from the village, said, when she put that vial out on the table at breakfast, she was not going to have it. So, yeah, well, it can cause you to lose your appetite. And Aunt Mary will pray to the Virgin Mary and the saints and Uncle Nate and her departed brother who was a priest. So her brother, Father Lou was a priest, her brother. So sometimes she calls him her brother, Father Lou. She will pray to them for the Packers to win. And I'm all in favor of the Packers winning. But I really don't think that the Blessed Virgin Mary is too concerned about whether or not the Packers win. The Virgin Mary? Well, she might be. And she might be a Packers fan.
They're trying to get on the good side.
Yeah, curry favor, right? Yeah. Well, and of course, in the case of the Virgin Mary, it all goes back to this wrong idea, you know, that Jesus is somehow unmerciful and that you're better off asking his compassionate mother for help than you are asking Jesus himself for help. So when you pray to Mary, what are you saying about what you think about Jesus? First of all, you know, Mary can't hear you necessarily. And secondly, she's not in a position to help you other than by maybe interceding with before Jesus for you. But you're directed to pray to the Father through the Son. So if you start praying to Jesus through Mary, you've really missed the boat on both accounts.
And additionally, I think Jesus is not enough.
Well, right. Yeah, like he's not sympathetic, or he can't help you, or won't help you, or whatever. Yeah. So, you know, distinguish between the issues where truth rules, yes. And then that causes you to distinguish between the people. Love the, you know, hate the sin, love the sinner, or love the sinner, hate the sin. Yes. But here, you can't distinguish between the false teachers and the false teaching when it comes to the supper. You have to judge the false teachings, the false teachers, rather, on the basis of the false teaching. You don't commune with a false teaching, and you don't commune with a false teacher, which is the only way that you could commune with the false teaching. The false teaching isn't presenting itself to commune. Anything else there? Okay, I'm gonna suggest we stop there. And pick that up at verse 18 next week. Come on in. So we'll close with prayer and benediction. And just quickly, the ladies and Mary Martha are going to have a study of Elizabeth today. So a reminder that all the ladies are welcome to stay for that after church with lunch. Okay, so let us pray. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word, as becometh it, may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people. That in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.